through 3. Does that sound strange? It's not. I'd like to continue for this week with a twist for Thanksgiving, looking at the 3rd chapter of Habakkuk. H and A and a B and A and a K and a K and U and a K. That's how you can remember his fellow's name. By the way, there's a little strange twist in that first verse. It says, a shigionath. And no one really knows what that means. And I don't. But it does say it's a musical term. And I mention this because there is a professor at the University of Pennsylvania who has spent her entire professorial life trying to figure out what these little terms like Selah, everyone says, in most translations, it says rest. I don't know if that means you're supposed to rest at that point in the singing of the psalm or what, but no one knows exactly what the terms like that really mean. Her thesis is that these terms, all through the Psalter, when you understand them, you will understand the music of the psalms. You will understand how to sing them the way they were intended 3,000 years ago. Interesting. I really would like to see her finish that work before she dies. She's very old now. But just an interesting thought there. So we're going to take a look on this Shigionath, chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionath. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress and the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by the deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leaders of the land of wickedness. You stripped from him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard, and my heart pounded, and my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights for the director of music on my stringed instruments. God bless your word to us. Help us to see how we can understand the thankfulness that is due to you. And it's our obligation to you through the prophets of God as they speak to us, as Jeremiah and Habakkuk speak to us, as the prophets of the New Covenant speak to us, show us what it means to be thankful in an age and in a culture of ingratitude and victimization with no desire to render thanks to the Lord their God. We look to you for help in this, for understanding, so that we can continue on to be a grateful people in an age of ingratitude. We ask this help for this and this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening I'd like to continue our study in Jeremiah by veering slightly And looking briefly at Habakkuk, who is a contemporary of Jeremiah, who also looked ahead and saw and the horrors and witnessed the horrors of Babylon and the Babylon conquering of Judah and Israel, and had to face terrors and destruction that's so unimaginable that he cries out, just like Jeremiah, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save." I mean, you could easily see that as Jeremiah. That's Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2. And again, you would not believe if you were told, Habakkuk 1, 5. What Habakkuk and Jeremiah face is unimaginable. Horrors and destruction and terrors on God's people that almost defy the imagination. But how they face it, their attitude, their mindset through it is revealing. And it shows us how we too can face and successfully get through difficulties of all kinds. What do we learn in the face of the unimaginable? Now, you may be surprised when you hear the answer. But I hope that, surprised or not, it will change your life when you get it. Especially as you think about it at this time of the year, during Thanksgiving. First, I want to ask you a question. What do you think that I see more than anything else in counseling? And I'm looking back, let's say if I went to 40 years, let's just make it for the 30 years or so that I'm here, the tens of thousands of hours of counseling and people that I met. What do you think I see more than anything else in counseling? Just think about that for a few seconds. And I'll take a cell off until it's proven to be something different. That means a rest, not a... Yeah. The answer probably won't surprise you, because what I see in counseling more than anything else is unhappy people. I see people whose experience of life is trouble and sadness. I see people who fully and truly believe that there's absolutely nothing for which they can even be remotely thankful. They don't ever display thankfulness. They don't want to display thankfulness, and they don't think there's anything for which they can be thankful. For them, life is hard. Life is bitter. They're disappointed with their life. They didn't get what they thought they were going to get. And that is all that life is for these people, often, and much of the time. When they're in the midst of these troubles, they can almost never see beyond the trouble. But here is something that you may not like to hear. It is that we all know just what that is like. We all know that to some degree, to one degree or another. We all know this. We're all like that. And it's hard, you see. It is hard to see light at the end of the tunnel when you're immersed and feeling lost and feeling trapped in the darkness of the tunnel. And here's something else that you may not like to hear. None of us have to live that way. And you might say, why would I not like to hear that? Because sometimes you've slipped into a very safe comfort zone in your own almost antagonism to the joy that can be yours, and you're safe back here in a bitter, angry, insulated place where you can nurse your griefs and angers, and no one gets in. So I'm saying none of us at all have to live that way. In fact, if you're in Jesus Christ, then you ought not to live that way. God shows us a much better way to experience even the most bitter miseries of life than what we would do by nature, just by ourselves. Look, for example, Psalm 42. David, in the midst of deep, deep despair, decides that because he is eventually going to be delivered out of the despair, he knows that. In other words, rationally, cognitively, he's using his mind, renewed thinking. He's thinking, I'm going to be delivered out of the despair. And that because of that, he makes a decision that I know I'm going to eventually rejoice. So my decision is, if I'm going to eventually rejoice, I'm going to rejoice right now. Why should I not rejoice now if I'm going to do it later? Might as well start now. And he does. In the midst of his deepest misery, he rejoices. Instead of surrendering to the pain, to the despair, instead of giving up, he challenges his soul. He exhorts his soul. He speaks to his soul, and he takes himself in hand. He rises out of the abyss into the joyful presence of the Lord. The situation and the response of Habakkuk is very similar to that of David. The book of Habakkuk opens with Habakkuk crying out to God for justice in Judah. And God's answer to him is that justice will be done. But the way he responds is not what Habakkuk wants to hear. Judah will be judged by Babylon. From there, Habakkuk sinks into real despair because what he wonders is this. How is it possible? This is his question. It's a great question. How is it possible for people who are far more wicked than Judah to judge us, to judge the people of God? How can that be possible? And then God tells Habakkuk that the Babylonians, his response is, well, the Babylonians themselves, they're going to be judged. But the comfort, you see, of Babylon's future judgment doesn't really ease the pain of the present judgment upon Judah for Habakkuk. And so we see Habakkuk cry out through the bulk of the third chapter. He's crying out for God to destroy Judah's enemies and to deliver his people. But then we get to verse 17 of chapter 3, at which point the prophet observes the bare reality of the situation. What does he see? There are no figs. There are no grapes. There are no olives. There's no food in the field. There's no meat. There's nothing. And things are going to go from that bad situation to worse and worse. So what is he to do? Well, he tells us in the very next verse. Here he is, seeing himself and his people facing military slaughter, facing starvation and famine. And in the midst of this, he determines what he is going to do. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Oh, that's interesting. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Now, this is truly astounding. In the midst of disaster, a disaster that's coming at him like a runaway train, not that he would have known what that was, but in terms of our own metaphors, like a runaway train, it's coming, boom, it's coming fast. He chooses to thank God. He chooses to rejoice. And he chooses to do so now and through the disaster, not waiting until he's on the other side of the disaster, but in the midst of the disaster. And it doesn't say that he thanks God for the disaster, but only that his heart rejoices and he thanks God in the midst of the disaster. We often add a little bit of a burden to ourselves and our thanking and our rejoicing as if we're to be thanking God. Thank you that you brought that death upon someone I love. No, that's not. In the midst of it, we rejoice in the Lord, not in the disasters of life. I'm thinking of other verses. I don't know how many to get into, but for example, we grieve, but not as those without hope. So we're not denying reality in terms of our rejoicing. See, the situation hasn't changed. Indeed, he has absolutely no guarantee that anything is going to change, but his heart is rejoicing nonetheless. He's honestly rejoicing. He is filled with joy in the Lord, my strength, is what he says, who makes my feet like the feet of a deer, enabling me to soar the heights. Habakkuk 3:19. This is what he's doing in the face of disaster. He is soaring. He is moving like a mountain deer. He is reaching the heights. All of this while the trouble gets worse and worse and worse. How is he able to be this way? How is he able to be this kind of man? Don't we want to know that? Well, I want to back up a bit and travel through Habakkuk's thoughts. First of all, he remembers the days of old. He looks back to what precedes even his personal situation. He says, I have heard of your fame. He's back there. I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Habakkuk 3:2. You see, he is rejoicing and he gives thanks because he recalls that the most significant reality of his life right now, and indeed always, is not the troubles, but God. That's what he remembers. He remembers God. No matter what happens, no matter what he faces, the most significant reality of his life is the God whose power, whose deeds leave him in awe. His recollection of who God is and what God has done stirs a request in his soul. And he cries out, renew them in our day. Chapter 3, verse 2. Renew them in our day. That is, once again, make your power known to us. Once again, save us from all of our troubles. This is how his mind is functioning. That God can strike in power and, as he's done before, bring complete deliverance. Now Habakkuk begins to understand. He understands the pivotal lesson of his life. That even though God can strike in power, that God can bring complete deliverance, that God does not always do this. Habakkuk begins to understand that the people of God are not exempt from trouble and hardship. I'd say, of course, we know that. Well, this is a big, major lesson for Habakkuk, who was expecting deliverance without Babylon scoring against them. In fact, he learns that the people of God will have trouble. Perpetually. This is what he learns. They're going to have full time, throughout their history, trouble. There's no way to avoid trouble, even to avoid Philistines, the crushing pressures, tribulations. The realization of this truth leaves him undone. His heart begins to pound. His lips begin to quiver. His legs are shaking. He is weak. He feels as if his bones are rotting away. He is so weak. But his own present distress at the fate of his people comes to be, for him, the springboard for something far greater, something even more terrifying, something with even more evil connected to it, because he realizes that what he sees isn't just the terror of now. And his terror becomes a terror for the entire Old Covenant people of God, even those who are yet to come, because he looks back and he sees a great deliverance, after a great deliverance, after a great deliverance. But what he sees strikes terror into his heart, because he sees that these deliverances only come when the enemy has first devoured God's people. And then he sees that this is not just the present situation, but the reality for the life and the future history as well of God's people. And it's this prophetic awareness of God's sovereign plans and purposes that produces a torment that takes over the entirety of his being. So, seeing that, the next and to me obvious question is, what is he to do in the face of this? Yet. That's his first response to the terror, yet. That is, in spite of all that's to happen, in spite of the disaster, in spite of all of this, I'm going to remember the power of God. So that's the first step, yet. And he will, it says, wait, yet he will wait patiently for God's deliverance. And so Habakkuk sees past the temporary defeats of the old covenant nation. And what he sees is that ultimately, calamity will come upon all who seek to harm the people of God. Even it won't happen when he would like it to happen. Even it's not going to happen when he cries out to God for it to happen. He sees that in the midst of the trouble, he must be patient. The word patient is a word that means that he has found rest and peace in the midst of the battles. He is saying that he has peace, what Paul would later call a peace that passes all understanding, because it's focused on God. And so, he is able to rest in the Lord even while the battle is raging all around him. How is this possible? First of all, it's possible because of who God is. He says, God is his Savior, his salvation, or his Savior. Either one, Habakkuk 3:18. The world may be crumbling all around him, but he knows that this God of power, this God of glory, has not simply destroyed his enemies. This God of power has saved him. He has a personal relationship with God, which enables him to call God his Savior, my Savior. Paul speaks of the love of God, our Savior. Habakkuk is experiencing that. He is experiencing saving love in the midst of the troubles. He knows that no matter what happens, he is secure in the saving love of God. He is secure in the love of God, his Savior. Secondly, he sees that the battle doesn't depend upon his own strength. Great lesson. He says, the sovereign Lord is my strength, 3:19. Habakkuk is not hoping that his own power is going to prevail because he sees that he has none. In fact, he wants to just lie down and sleep. But in his weakness and in his sorrow, he sees God instead, the God of power. And he knows that he is safe and secure because God is his strength. And suddenly he's no longer weak. He's filled with power, the power of God. And it's God's strength, it's God's power given to him as he relies upon God that's going to see him through the battles. Each of these steps changes our life. It changes our thinking, and our thinking changes the way we respond to the events around us. And the third place, there is another yet. It comes at this point, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, 3:18. What is Habakkuk speaking about? He sees the day of disaster approaching the people of God. He sees this. They're soon going to be ravaged by the Babylonians. They will soon have nothing to eat. The very thought of this leaves him sick to his stomach. He wants to lie down. He wants to die of sorrow. And yet, in the face of all this, here is his determination. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. He has determined to be joyous. He is determined to be thankful. And this, perhaps the most seemingly contrary and counterintuitive choice that he will ever make, is the choice that he makes. And it's one of the most significant choices he will ever make, as far as I'm concerned, looking at his life. He is choosing joy. He is choosing thankfulness in spite of disaster and suffering. Like David, he's not letting the external circumstance, the disaster, the terror coming upon the nation he loves, determine the state of his soul. Wow. To me, it's amazing. That's why I'm preaching it tonight. It's that powerful. Listen to that again. He's not letting the external circumstances, the disaster and the terror, determine the state of his soul. He knows that even if all is gone, God is not gone. He understands this now. He knows that God is still sovereign. He knows that God is still in control. He knows that he still has God to rejoice in. And he uses a word for rejoice that means to triumph. And it means exultation. Habakkuk sees, by faith, the triumph of God and the exaltation of God. And he is exulting and he is rejoicing in the future victory of God, even though he cannot see that future victory at this time. This is what? This is the essence of the heart of our faith. What is it? It's faith. The assurance of things that we don't see. And he doesn't see any of this at the time that he makes this commitment and this decision. And this is really the heart of the matter. Because when he began to question all that was happening, and he began to cry out to God, God didn't change a thing about his external situation. He doesn't avert the disaster, although he can. And sometimes he does, and he could have, but he didn't. He just explains the way of the believer when he says to Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith, Habakkuk 2:4. And Habakkuk embraces that truth. What follows is the logical extension of this. Habakkuk is able to choose to rejoice because of this tremendous reality that even in the midst of terrible difficulty, even facing agony, even in the midst of horrors coming upon the entire nation of the people of God, the just shall live by faith. Faith in their God and Savior who loves them and who will save them from their sins. It's not that the just shall see vengeance, but simply that the just shall live by faith. The hallmark verse in the entire New Covenant writings comes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Habakkuk will never, ever again live by circumstance. With his eyes clearly seeing the disaster, he shall instead live by faith. With his eyes fixed on God, in that faith, he sees the triumph of God. And he can exult and he can rejoice now, even while all around him, his world is falling apart. It's like the time the psalmist says in Psalm 46, we will not fear, even though the earth gives way and the mountains fall into the sea. We're not? Why not? And the psalmist answers by saying, because God is our refuge. God is our strength. God is our ever-present help in time of trouble. What a word of power this is, friends. Your life and your experience can be filled to overflowing, even if all you have are trials and troubles and disappointment and heartbreak, and you can live this way because God is bigger than anything, anything you're ever going to face, anything that's ever going to be hurled at you, anything that ever comes your way. And this God of greatness is none other than our Savior. Our life is not determined by our circumstances. And we may face some very disturbing circumstances in the years to come. Maybe even in the months to come. Friends, you see, I will never stand here and say to you that if you have faith, you can rejoice and thank God because He is going to make things better for you. And I can't say that because I'd be lying to you. It's just not true. Not that he can't, but that he doesn't always. He often doesn't. Because what's best for us is often not having things made best for us the way we think they should be. I am going to say instead that you can rejoice and you can thank God whatever he brings to you. You can rejoice and you can thank God because of who he is. This is what Paul calls rejoicing in the Lord. You know, people always say rejoicing in the Lord means always rejoicing. No, it says rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. It's in the Lord. It's not necessarily in circumstances, some of which are horrible and corrupting and difficult, painful. It is rejoicing in him. And you can always do that. Can always rejoice in the Lord, even though you have circumstances that you don't want to be near and be around, and that yet they're your circumstances. You can rejoice and you can thank God because he delights to be the same Savior to you that he is to Habakkuk and Jeremiah and David and Paul. You can rejoice and thank God because he is your sovereign Savior, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who loves you, who saved you, who will never leave you, who will never forsake you. And friends, when he is your Savior, then your life is meant to be lived with thanks, is meant to be lived with rejoicing. As Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. But so that you get the point, he adds, again, I say rejoice. And what he's saying is, again, I'm saying to you to rejoice in the Lord. That's the rejoicing that's meant to be. Remember, Paul wrote these words while he was in prison. See, God's plan is not dependent upon our freedom or our imprisonment. God's plan is not dependent upon us having enough money to finally give more time to God, our riches or our poverty. God's plan is simply that we would be thankful and joyful in whatever situation he has placed us in. In fact, such joy so often prospers in calamity because then you get to see the Lord be, as Habakkuk says, my strength. We are living a sub-Christian life when our hope is that our external circumstances will change, that all of our energy, all of our prayers, please, God, change this. You know, get me out of this situation. Now, it could be nice that he does. But won't it be nicer when your heart is settled in the face of something that you may be delivered out of, or maybe you won't, and that you're solid in him regardless of what it is that comes your way? See, friends, your God, the God of your salvation, desires to be your strength in this world. He desires to bring you through the battles of this world with your hearts fixed upon him and trusting him, both rejoicing and thanking him throughout the ordeals and battles, even in famine, even in war, even as Psalm 48:14 says, even on through death itself. He desires, even to that point where we pass through the veil of this world into the realm of death, to be our constant strength and our constant guide. So, here it is for all of us to see and possess as an example for our lives, a prophet who began with terror and trembling and quivering and sobbing and finished with joy and triumph. Those are his last words. His book ends there. There's not another word from him. The prophet was overwhelmed with his experience of God, an experience which leaves him still in the very heart of the evil that he was despairing about at the very beginning, three chapters earlier, but now with a completely different mindset, outlook. Remember, his deliverance is not out of the evil, but in the midst of the evil. He is so overcome by God and by the power of God that he takes this experience and he writes it down, takes it to the director of music because he wants it to be sung forever. That as long as enemies exist, as long as famine and suffering are possible, that God's people, even in the midst of such torment, will sing and rejoice in the God who is my Savior. You know, just thinking about that, I don't know anyone who's put Habakkuk 1 through 3 to a song, but just thinking about that, that a prophet of God says, this is the song I want God's people to sing for the rest of the world, makes you think, what are we singing all the time? I mean, here, we're singing these songs, but the Christian world, I would love to have us introduce them to these songs, the war songs, the songs of Zion, where people march into to battle, even though the battles will cover them with blood, bloodshed, and loss, and terror, and fear, and yet they're constantly fixed upon God. These are the songs that give us heart, give us strength, train our minds to think like men and women of God. And the devil is very successful, I think, in keeping us from seeing them have any impact on the body of Christ at large in this world. And to me, that's tragedy, but that's for another time. We can get into that. Here's his ending, that God's people, even in the midst of this torment, are going to sing and rejoice in the God who is my Savior, who makes my feet like hinds' feet, who makes me walk on high places. Oh, Habakkuk 3:19. Friends, cultivate that mindset and cultivate it now. I'm saying to you, it will change your life. I'm telling you that it will have you living more and more in conformity to Jesus Christ, who day by day for those three short years walked into the devil's lair and faced hell for us so that we could live for him and fill up the sufferings, which are still, as it says, not complete. He's not calling us to ignore. He's not calling us to deny the circumstances or deny the dangers. These things are real. These things need to be faced. But facing them, he calls us, he wants us to face them with courage, with confidence in our Lord and Savior. And in this we know it's Jesus Christ. Remembering that Christ is at the control panel of all that's happening. He has our lives, he has our heart, he has us. The best is on his heart for us. And the best is better than anything we think is the best. And remembering Friends, remembering that he's sovereign, remembering that he's in control, that as horrifying as the situation may be that is facing you or the people of God, it is totally under God's control, and that you're to live through it, not hopeless, not in despair, but doing what you can to avert the danger or disaster with your hope, not on the outcome. I've averted it. Wow. Thank you. You are so great. No. Whether you avert it or not, your hope is not on that outcome, but it's on Jesus Christ. Thanking him now because you know that you'll thank him later. And so it only makes sense to start with thanks. Start thanking him now because of who he is. He is Adonai Tzevaot, the Lord of hosts, our constant strength, our constant guide, our sure foundation, remembering who God is, that the battle doesn't depend upon your own strength, and that in his strength you can say, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, with a confidence that makes all the difference. I mean, because it's a God-centered conference. It's a God-based conference. It's going to make all the difference. And all the difference, you see, is in the Lord. You can't do it on your own. It doesn't matter what your battle is. Yours may be not be fighting off a horde of enemies who want to oppress the people of God. Yours may be something quite different, seemingly insignificant to you, but it's not if it's your battle. And he'll strengthen you to face this battle and face it well and stand strong through it, because you can't do it on your own. You can't do it without Christ. Without Christ, you see, your situation is nothing other than bleak and full of hopelessness and despair, no different than the prophet. Indeed, there is reason for it to be otherwise than that, because without Christ, you see, you are lost and you are without hope and without God in the world. So, don't let your heart be ruled by circumstance. Instead, be ruled by Christ. Let him have that rule in your life by trusting him as your Lord, as your Savior, by repenting of your sin, and by his grace, being enabled to live. This was the third quality we spoke of this morning, the base that we're to touch, serving. And that's living for him, being able to serve for him, live for him, and to rejoice. And to rejoice in your life with him, both now and forever. Amen. That's it. It's simple. Let's do it. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in you now. We know that as your children, we're going to rejoice on a day that's coming. We do not desire to wait until that day. We desire to begin our rejoicing in you, with you, now. So we rejoice in you, O Lord. Perhaps even in our fellowship this evening, there are hurts, there are pains, there is confusion, there is suffering, there are trials, there are tribulations. I pray that you would help each one of us here in what we are facing, to face it in you with a joy that is in the Lord, and a hope and a confidence that comes from the Lord, who, like Habakkuk prays, we too pray in your name, for your exaltation and glory. Amen.